Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Numbers and to Numbers chapter 26. We are continuing our study here in our Thursday evening Bible study through the book of Numbers. And we are now at Numbers chapter 26. And Numbers chapter 26 begins really with these three words. After the plague. After the plague. You see, when Numbers chapter 26 begins, Moses, he makes sure to remind the people of Israel of what had just taken place in Numbers chapter 25. That the people of Israel were not to forget their rebellion against God. It was a sinful ordeal that resulted in the death of 24,000 Israelites. And you'll remember that the evil prophet Balaam was unable to curse the people of God. And he was unable to curse the people of God because the people whom he was trying to curse were just that. They were God's people. They were blessed. They were chosen. They were loved by God. And God made to them promises. From the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and anyone who dishonors you, I will curse. It was God's standing promise to Israel. And so when Balaam attempted to destroy Israel by bringing about a curse upon them, it was ineffective. He was powerless against them. Everything that he did, it did not work. And so you'll remember, what did Balaam do? He went to plan B. He had a second act up his sleeve. Well, if I can't curse these Israelites, how am I going to destroy them? And his answer was, by having them curse themselves. And so we find Balaam telling Balak, king of Moab, to tempt them and to entice them into immorality and idolatry. If he couldn't curse them, well, let's make them curse themselves. His advice to the king was the most powerful weapon. The Moabites were to bring Israel to the feasting table that they might indulge in all that Moab had to offer. And that's exactly what the Moabites did. They absorbed the Israelites into their culture to eat their food, to fornicate with their women, to worship at their altars, ultimately so that Israel would abandon and turn away from the holy and living God. And so this is how the plague came. This is how the plague, back in chapter 25, this is how the plague came. Israel's sin incurred the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, as we open to a new chapter here in Numbers 26, I've labeled our headings like this. Number one, I want us to see something new. I want us to see something new. And number two, I want us to see something old. Something old. And number three, I want us to see something out of the ordinary. Something out of the ordinary. Well, we begin with something new. Look with me in Numbers 26, and I'll read the first four verses here. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. And then it begins. A census begins. Well, what were God's instructions now to Moses and Eleazar? Notice Aaron, the high priest, he has passed away, and his son Eleazar is now there beside Moses. But what were they asked to do? They were to take a census. They were to take a head count of every man who is 20 years old and older. And we're told why at the end of verse 2. That those who counted, or those who were counted, were those able to go to war. And so the counting that is taking place here is for Israel's army. Now this may sound very familiar to you if you were with us in our very first Bible study in Numbers. And if nothing rings a bell, that's okay. I know that everything pre-COVID is very blurry, very hazy to you. But this is exactly how the book of Numbers started. Turn with me really quickly to Numbers chapter 1. Look with me in Numbers chapter 1. This is exactly how the book started. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. Verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. The book of Numbers began with God telling Moses to take a census of Israel, and that of the men who were 20 years old and older, who were able to go to war. Well, why did God ask Moses now to count his army for a second time? Why did God ask Moses to count the men of Israel who were 20 years old and older if he had already done it already? Well, the answer is this. It's because all of them were dead. All of Israel's soldiers from the first census, they were all dead. Look with me at Numbers chapter 1, verse 46. You'll notice there at the end of the first census that all those who were listed were 603,550. 603,550. And so when Moses first counted his army, there were 603,550 men, 20 years old and over, who were able to fight. Well, by the time God asked Moses for a second time, only two are remaining, Joshua and Caleb. In other words, the remains of 603,548 men were littered across the wilderness desert. They had all died. For 38 and a half years, the people of Israel grumbled and complained. They rebelled against God. They failed to believe God and His Word. And they eventually turned away from the holy and living God to worship idols. And in Numbers chapters 25, they desired Moab more than they desired the promised land. And so God destroyed them. Every single one of them, God destroyed, except for two. Well, what is God asking Moses to do now in Numbers chapter 26? To take a census of a new generation of Israelites. To take up account of a second generation of men who will fight for the Lord. A generation of people who will hear God's word and obey, who will trust God when the trials come, who will refuse to worship at the altar of Baal. And here's the thing. This new generation of Israelites, led by Joshua and Caleb and Eleazar, they will enter the land. And they will begin the process of inheriting the land. And so what we have in Numbers then is the account of two generations of Israelites. And where the first failed, the second will begin to succeed. You know, as I look at Numbers chapter 26, I wonder how many of us possess two generations in our own lives. Now, what do I mean? I mean, if we, like the book of Numbers, have two different histories of faith in our lives, two different periods of Christianity. How many times have you met a Christian who started off really strong, devoted to God's Word, fervent to do His will, seeking Him in every endeavor, in love with His people, and then a shift happens? That kind of devoted, fervent, passionate Christianity gets old and it passes away. And a new kind of Christianity emerges. One that is apathetic. One that is proud. One that is bitter. One that complains and grumbles. You see, at times, we see people grow and mature. But we also see people who regress and live life not towards full maturity, but sadly, immaturity. And I ask this evening, what kind of Christianity you possess? And if the one you possess is even Christian at all? Throughout the book of Numbers, one of the main challenges that face us is that our spiritual lives mirror that of the Israelites. And so we have to often ask ourselves that what we see in the book of Numbers, is that taking place in our own hearts? And so as we see Israel with two different generations, two different kinds of really faith, we ask ourselves, are we the same way? Something for us to consider as we move to our second heading now. Something old. Something old. I want you to notice as you turn back to Numbers 26. I want you to notice that for the rest of the chapter, each of the tribes are given an accounting for the number of men that they have. And this, again, is a part of the scripture that's sort of difficult to read. There's a lot of names here. There's a lot of numbers. It's very repetitive. But we're taken through all the tribes of Israel and the clans and the families coming from each of those tribes. But as we're taken through this new census, there's something else that is provided for us here. There's something old that is provided for us here. Actually, we're provided with a few things that are old. What we find in this second census in Numbers chapter 26 is that embedded into it are little short stories. But little short stories from the past. We find historical snippets here and there throughout this counting of Israel's new army. And we ask, well, what are these stories? Well, let's look at them. Look at Numbers chapter 26, verse 7. These are the clans of the Reubenites, and those listed were 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men. And they became a warning. In Numbers chapter 16, you'll remember that a rebellion arose from within the people, led by Korah and led by Dathan and Abiram. And they didn't like Moses and Aaron because they were in charge. And they themselves wanted to call the shots, and they accused God's leadership for going too far. They said, Moses and Aaron, you've gone too far. And so they fought against the Lord. And they fought against Moses and Aaron. But here was the result. You'll remember that the earth swallowed them up. Well, why is that story that happened in the past inserted here in this census? Well, to help us answer that question, let's take a look at another short story here. Numbers chapter 26, verse 19. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan, and Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Well, who were these two, and what happened to them? Well, Ur and Onan, they were brothers. But we don't find their story in the book of Numbers. Rather, we find their story all the way back in Genesis. And they were the two sons of Judah. Ur was the older, Onan was the younger. And we're told in Genesis chapter 38 that Ur married a woman by the name of Tamar. But that he was evil, and he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord put him to death. And so Ur, he dies. And when the older brother died, it was expected for the younger brother to carry on with his older brother's wife to create offspring. And so what did Onan do? Genesis 38 tells us that Onan, knowing that the kids, the offspring, the children wouldn't be his, he wasted his seed on the ground whenever he went into Tamar. A very graphic picture. And that too was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord put Onan, just like Ur, the Lord put him to death. Well, look at one more snippet here. Chapter 26, verse 61. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Well, how did they die? They died when they treated God, who is holy, as profane, and they entered into the inner sanctuary without God's approval. When the sacrifices they offered were never commanded by God, and so they were consumed by the fire from the altar, and they died. And so now we put all these little stories together. And what is God communicating? What is God doing by implanting these brief reminders for the new and second generation of Israelites? And it's this, that the wages of sin is death. That's what God wants to tell these people, that the wages of sin is death. Like Korah and Dathan and Abiram in the rebellion, like Ur and Onan when they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Nadab and Abihu when they disregarded the holiness of God, they all died. They perished in their sin. They rebelled and fought against God, and they reaped the judgment for it. And what God is saying to the next generation of Israelites is this: so it will be with you if you turn away from me. You will die. You will perish. If you rebel against holy me, that unbelief leads to death. That's the constant theme. That's the observable pattern throughout this census. And this is something that we could just, when we read our Bibles, we could look at it and go, oh, look at all these numbers, look at all these names, I'm just going to skip over it and I'm going to move forward. But God has a message here. That the wages of sin is death. And the greatest example to show the truth of this message was the first generation. All these people had to do is simply look around the congregation to see not who was there, but who was not there. Because every single Israelite numbered in the first census was not there. They had died. Look with me in Numbers 26, verse 63. It says, These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. all had perished except for two. Again, what was the message that God was driving to these Israelites? It was that the wages of sin is death. And what was true for the first generation was true for the second generation. And hear this now. What was true for the Israelites is true for you today. That the consequence of sin is still death. The sobering message for you and I is that sin, at the end of the day, sin is a killer. And that men and women are guilty of it. We have rebelled against a holy God. We have profaned His name. We have spurned His gifts. And there is nothing more that we deserve than judgment and death and hell. And if you are without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you should expect no less than those sinners who died in the desert. You know that second generation of Israelites, they too expected no less. They understood that they too were sinners. That there wasn't much of a difference between themselves and the sinful generation that went before them. That they too needed forgiveness. That they needed their sins to be atoned for. That they might be in a right standing, a right relationship with God. Which is why this second generation of Israelites, they looked to Eleazar, the new high priest, who would now go before them to be their mediator, to offer before God, to offer blood-spilled sacrifices on their behalf. And yet it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't come close. God had to send a sinless, perfect high priest, because even Eleazar was a sinner just like the rest of them, just like his father Aaron. They were all sinners. If you are not a Christian, there is a high priest who has gone before sinners. He is Jesus Christ. And he is holy, and he is perfect, and he never sinned. And he offered his life as a sacrifice on the cross for you to receive. And died suffering the wrath of God on the cross for which you should have received. And he rose again from the dead, that this salvation would be yours if you but repent of your sins and place your full trust in him. Yes, the wages of sin is death. This is what we learn from this census. But Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord." You see, this holy God who judges sin, he gives grace. And this is what I want you to now see in Numbers chapter 26. You see, throughout the census, moments of rebellion, stories of sin, they were given to warn the people of God. But notice, not without showing that God, who executed just judgment, was also full of grace. Look at Numbers chapter 26, and look with me in verse 9. Again, we just read this. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. Verse 10, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning." Verse 11, "But the sons of Korah did not die." You see that there? "But the sons of Korah did not die." You see, it would have been just and right for God to end Korah's line. Look at what Korah did. He led a rebellion against God. He caused the congregation to turn against Moses and Aaron and to sin against God. He led the people in a huge complaining party, a griping party, a grumbling party. And so there would have been no protest to take them out of Israel's future. Yet in His kindness and in His grace, God chooses to keep them alive. And He preserves the sons of Korah. God didn't count Korah's sins against his descendants. There wasn't what some people might falsely argue today for some kind of generational sin. But rather God in His grace would take the descendants of an infamous rebel and He would make them into instruments of praise. When we began this worship service, we read from Psalm chapter 84. You want to know who wrote Psalm chapter 84? I said in verse 1, the sons of Korah. They wrote the Psalms. The sons of Korah would go on to become the worship leaders of Israel. Isn't that amazing? They would go on to write Psalm 42, Psalm 44 through 49, Psalm 84 and 85, Psalm 87 and 88. And you go home and you read those Psalms. And what you find is a complete reversal. The complete reversal of their father Korah. As their father led the people of Israel into rebelling against God, his sons would lead the people of Israel into singing to God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Those are words from the sons of Korah. You see, what God is showing to this new generation is even in the midst of warning, God gives them a sign of grace. You see, for the people of Israel, for those generations that would follow, even after the second, what God wanted to show them was, yes, in the midst of warning, there is grace. You know, the story of the sons of Korah, it meant that whatever background one came from, whatever upbringing one had, no matter how terrible, no matter how ungodly, that God was willing to give His grace. You know, Christian, do you ever have moments of contemplation or times of meditation when you think about your life? And you think about your past when the grace of God first pursued you. Do you ever have those thoughts when you think back upon when you first became a Christian? And you think about the situation and you think about the circumstance that you were in? In the words of our brother John Newton, he says, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You ever think about that? Well, here it was, right here in Numbers 26. The God, out of really the background for these sons of Korah, a background of rebellion and evil and wickedness and sin, people would have looked at the line of Korah and would have said, there's no way those people are ever going to trust the Lord. But they became worship leaders for the people of Israel. They became instruments of praise. We come now to our final heading, and we see something out of the ordinary. Look with me in Numbers chapter 26, and look at verse 33. We're told of a man by the name of Zelophehad, who was from the tribe of Manasseh. And it says here in verse 33, "Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tisra." Those were their names. Well, you'll notice here that this man, Zelophehad, he had no sons. And he had daughters. Five of them. The Lord help his soul. And their names again were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tisra. And here's the thing. They did something out of the ordinary. These five daughters, who were unmarried, came before Moses and Eleazar and before the leaders of Israel and the entire congregation with a request. Well, you might be asking, Pastor Danny, I'm looking at this right here. I don't see what you're reading. What kind of version do you have? Well, it begins in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. And the request was this. They wanted a portion of their father's inheritance. Now, one of the reasons why Moses was asked to take a census of the people was so that the number of people in each tribe would be proportionate to the allotment of land the tribe received once they reached the promised land. But the inheritance of land was only passed from fathers to sons and not fathers to daughters. Now you may say, if you're a daughter, well, that's unfair. Where's my piece of land? But daughters, rather, were given significant dowries instead at the time of their marriage. And they would receive gold and silver and jewelry and all these sorts of goodies. And it was the land of their husband's family that they would now take part in and receive the benefits from. So it's not like they would get no land. They would just take part in their husband's land. But for these five daughters of Zelophehad, notice that none of them were married. He had five single women. And so what do? They brought the matter to Moses. And this is what we have beginning in chapter 27. Look with me in verse 2. "And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers.'" Normally, a father's property was divided among his sons. And if he had more than one son, the first son would get a double portion and the other sons would divide the rest. In the case that he had no sons, his inheritance went to his brothers, or then to his uncle, or to his nearest relative. The idea was to keep the land in the family and to keep it under the family name. And these young women came to Moses. And I love what Moses does here. Moses doesn't look at these women and go, "You know what? Just let me tell you what." Moses doesn't do that, which teaches us something about what a shepherd should do. Moses brings it before the Lord. Look at verse 5. "Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'The daughters of Zelophehad, they are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule as the Lord commanded Moses. What makes this story so relevant? Why was this story so important that it was included here in the book of Numbers? I believe for two reasons. The first is simple and clear. There was the unique circumstance in which a father died without sons and only unmarried daughters. And so God takes this unique case and he sees to it that his people are protected by law so that the unmarried daughters, they have something rather than nothing for their well-being, for their livelihood. But here's the second. These five single women were women of faith. They were women of faith. You see, for the last two chapters, it's been the regular habit of Moses to not only personally name those who sinned against God, but also to personally name those who honored God. And so back in chapter 25, Phinehas, remember Phinehas? He was commended by God. Oh my gosh, that was a cat. Amen to the cat. Phinehas was commended by God for being jealous with the jealousy of God. And his name was remembered. And here, the names of five women are remembered. Notice they're listed in chapter 26. And then their full story is told in chapter 27. Well, what did they do that was so commendable? What did they do in which they exercised faith? I want you to notice first what they said about their father to Moses. They made sure to tell Moses that their father, he wasn't a part of the group that rebelled with Korah. And so he's not a part of that group. But notice what these women said. But our dad, he still died because of his own sin. What were they trying to say? That God's judgment was right. That God's judgment was right upon those who sinned against him, not only in the rebellion, but also for those who died in the wilderness. You see, these women, they understood what took place in the wilderness. They understood what unbelief was. That in the wilderness of sin, that people rightly died because they did not trust God. And you see, the events in the wilderness, it made an impression upon these women, these young girls. And thus these young girls possessed a healthy fear of the holiness of God. And I love that. You notice they didn't grumble. And they didn't complain that their father had died unjustly. They didn't go to Moses and say, our father died and he died unjustly. He was a good man. He was a good father. And this and this and this and this. They simply said, he wasn't a part of that group, but he died because of his own sin. They saw things with a right world view. Through the lens of a holy God, they were able to interpret what was going around them in the wilderness correctly. And they didn't grumble. And they didn't complain about their situation. They didn't bemoan about God's unfair laws. But they simply approached Moses and Eleazar and the chiefs and the entire congregation and simply brought their case before them. And you can just feel by their tone that whatever God said, they would accept. That even if God said, sorry, no, that they would have said, blessed be the name of the Lord. What made them people of genuine faith is that they believed God. I want you to notice, what are they asking for? They're asking for a portion of the land. But guess what? At this time, there's no land, right? Israel has no possession of the land. Israel had not occupied it yet. The land hadn't been parceled out and divvied up to people yet. But these girls are already thinking about the land which was promised by God, yet not possessed. In other words, they believed God at His word. When God said, I will give you the land, they believed God. And they acted like they were taking possession of it. That what was more important to them than finding a husband, than griping, complaining, grumbling, was trusting God at His word. These young unmarried women were ready to do what the leaders of Israel were too afraid to do. Remember that? Israel comes right up to the promised land. They send out the spies. They come back. They bring back word. And all the people say what? With the leaders. We can't go. We're going to die. We're too scared. God's not with us. And yet these five girls say this. Let's go. Let's go. God will give us the land. Where's our portion? We want to go there. I love how these women believed God's word and they acted accordingly. I love how these women treasured His word, treasured His promises more than anything else. And more so, their faith was played out, notice, in front of the entire congregation of Israel. This happened in front of the entire congregation. That the unlikeliest of people here in this context, these young, single women here in the congregation of Israel, were showing themselves before the whole congregation to be examples of faith. Single women of our church, be examples of our church by your faith. Trust God in His word. Hold on to His promises, despite the challenges you might face. And I know the challenge of being single can be very hard. And there exists the temptation to settle with a man who is spiritually deficient, who has no even partnership with Christ, but only the world, whose confession of faith at times is just a means so that he could be with you. I know there exists the temptation to gripe and complain and grumble about what you don't have. But remember the daughters of Zelophehad. Remember these women of faith who believed that there was nothing more precious to this life than to trust God and to trust Him at His word. And really, church, may we all remember the daughters of Zelophehad. And as they walked, may we too walk. And as they live, may we too live. That we too would consider it sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Let that be true of us, church. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we are so far from what we ought to be. But yet we, by Your grace, are not who we once were. And we ask that You would make us more faithful. We believe, but help our unbelief, that we might trust You, whether You place us high in the hills or whether You bring us low in the dark valleys. May we find ourselves never living independent and apart from your will, but always in dependence, trusting Christ at his word. In the name of him who is called faithful and true, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.